Okay, I don't know why James and Savannah are skipping out tonight. You might want to mark that down. So, Joanna, yes. Is that a form of John?
I didn't name her. I just got to hold her.
Yeah, I saw your picture. I told James, I said, why does everybody look so happy? We'll fix that. But everything's fine, and
Mom's doing well. The baby's fantastic, and there's a recovery process, obviously, but things are going really well.
She's a little one, isn't she?
She's a little one. 5 pounds, 11 ounces, 18.5 inches long, and she had a good Apgar score for such a little one.
Didn't even study.
She's a natural.
I told him she looks highly intelligent.
She's got that big melon head like her dad.
She does not.
Well, they say that all newborns look like Winston Churchill. I don't think that's true. I can just see some young people. Winston Churchill.
Yeah, exactly.
Forget about it. Well, we're in Psalm 147, and it has something to do with praising the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
What is praise about? Well, clearly it's literally defining a boasting in. So halal, that praise, hallelujah, is you boasting in the Lord. It kind of reminds us of Jeremiah, wise man shouldn't boast in his wisdom. Strong man shouldn't boast in his strength. The wealthy man shouldn't boast in his riches. But let everybody boast in this, that he knows God. And so it's about, he's the one. It's pointing to him. It's an interesting picture. I've oftentimes thought about, we know that you read the book of Psalms and there is a whole lot about praise. There's no doubt about it. And how important it is. And it really seems to be clearly antithetical to listening to the world. As we looked at last week, there's a reminder that the world is basically saying, look, you don't have anything good to look forward to. I think most people kind of live like Epicureans, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing to look forward to. So you see that at the beginning of the Psalms, in which they're warning, they're telling us that, God's not going to take care of us. They're telling us that there's no real thing to be happy about. And yet, we know different. We know different. So the Psalm will start off saying, you'll be happy if you don't listen to the world. That's how it starts off in Psalm chapter 1, right? Happy is the man that doesn't listen to the world. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on this day and night. You'd be like a tree. So in many respects, one of the things that Psalm is teaching us is to stop listening to the world, to start listening to God. But more than that, God is gathering together himself a people that meet together, not for the purpose of criticizing, not for the purpose of condemning, but for the purpose of rejoicing, and more specifically, for the purpose of pointing to God. So praise is a very unique thing in that respect. We oftentimes think of praise as melodious. Of course, the Psalms are songs. However, when you see it in the New Testament, there's not a grand emphasis in the whole singing thing, which is interesting. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 5, just go to a couple of passages where you actually see reference to singing. One is found in Ephesians 5, the other in Colossians. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 5, it says this, I don't want you to be foolish, but I want you to understand what the will of the Lord is, 5:17. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Now, here again, what we know is that, you drink too much of that alcoholic beverage, before long, it begins to tell you what to do. And it's one of the reasons why we call it spirits, because it sort of takes over. what Scripture is saying is that there's a force that will take over you, and you can become drunk with the desires of the world, and that can take over your thoughts. But you're just wasting your life, i.e. dissipation. You're just wasting your life. But the will of the Lord is that you fill with the Spirit. So we know what that looks like according to Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And it's fruit is singular. So all those things, and here again, it's one of the things I've been debating in my own mind. I'm sitting there. I actually devise my own questions, then I confuse myself, and then I frustrate myself when I can't answer them. But, when you consider that all of those on the list of Galatians 5 is the singular fruit, which means, you know, I've had people say to me, well, can you have the fruit of love but not self-discipline? And I says, no, it's impossible. It's the fruit. So self-discipline is a part of all of that. So love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. So patience, of course, patience is, parallel to love. We know that according to 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. So I've heard people say, you know, I don't mind loving, I'm not too good with the patient thing, but then you're not really loving, so. But you look at the fruit of the Spirit and you realize, are all these qualities a part of my life? See, because that really is the praise of God. It is the recognition of who God is and pointing to Him. And of course, as we oftentimes use the phrase, to God be the glory, great things He has done. So that's what praise is. The passage goes on, it says in verse 19, speaking to one another, which it's interesting, it doesn't use the word singing. And it doesn't mean, you know, you shouldn't be singing, but the point is that you're getting a message across. And as he makes reference to Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we know that, you know, one deals more with doctrine, another deals more with testimony. So he conveys that you're building up one another more specifically. And the melody that we sing seems to be to who, according to the passage? The Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? So always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to God, even the Father. So the point is that we're pointing to Him, and that's what praise looks like. If you look in Colossians, he makes mention of it again. And the reason why I'm just pointing out these things is because it's just bizarre to me how little is said about the church gathering and singing. The point being is that praise is something, and this is my point, praise is something that we're doing all the time as we're pointing to God. It can be in song, but oftentimes it isn't speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That is to say, anytime you point to God, you're praising God. See? So Colossians, if you look at me in chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, he begins to talk about, I like the phrase in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. We oftentimes quote that, don't we? With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's kind of a teaching in this particular passage. And then if you look at the end of this, singing with thankfulness, where? Once again, in your hearts to God. Now, lest you perceive that I'm actually against singing, I'm not. But the point is that praise is more extensive than just in the song. And I think sometimes we think, giving God praise is singing. And that's true, it is. But it is every time you point to God, that's the praise. And when I think of Christ being on the earth, and you begin to examine, how many times do we see Jesus praising, giving praise? Well, you're not going to see him in the platform of singing necessarily, except, when he had the supper. And it says they gather together and sing a hymn. But beyond that, you're not going to see him. But what you will do is throughout, more specifically, I think, the Gospel of John, you'll see him emphasizing the Father says this, the Father says this, the Father says this. And by the time you come to chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, I'm here to glorify the Father. And he begins to convey all the love that God the Father has for you and me. And that's praise. That's praise. So as we look at the word praise, just remember it is pointing to God, it is giving him the glory. And it is literally the most crucial thing that you can do. And the reason why is that anything less than that is counterproductive in our lives. I would say a waste of breath and a waste of time. Because the fact of the matter is that every good and perfect gift comes from him, right? And if there's anything good, it's God who did it. Which, when you think in terms of great ministries, you have to pull back a little bit because, you know, the tendency is to think in terms of great being defined according to our way of thinking and our world that we live in. So we live in the United States. The way that we think of great is success, and oftentimes we tag money next to that. So big amounts of money being spent, large amounts of lands being acquired, names on billboards, things like this. These are great ministries. And yet, if you're not walking away with, that was only God, that wasn't praise. And if it wasn't praise, then it's counterproductive. So as we go through the psalm, what we're going to see clearly in these psalms as he ends the psalm is he begins to reveal to us just the glory of who God is and helping us focus on true and genuine praise. Now, in Psalm 146, as he begins, and these are the last five of the book, and the focus is on praise. And how do we know that, by the way? Okay, so he opens every one of the... Okay, so you cheated. So as we go through these, what we begin to see is he's emphasizing something specific in each one. And I think one of the great emphasis of 146 in particular is to demonstrate that we are literally declaring when we point to God that God's loving kindness and grace is the only power that is truly, and I'm going to use this word because it's fitting, but is truly the only power that's efficacious, effectual. A lot of things that man does, but it doesn't really work. I mean, for instance, you can be fighting depression. All right, so you go to a counselor. Okay, so he can sort of help. But the one problem that you ultimately have is it's not sustaining. It's not lasting. And you continue to have other problems. Now, oftentimes they'll give you drugs. And, of course, that oftentimes makes things worse. But the point is that man has no permanent solutions. And it's one of the reasons why they can actually have a job as counselor, because you'll keep coming back. So, I mean, if they fixed you right away, you know, forget about it. So the point is that everything that man does, it has no lasting quality to it. It's not effectual. It doesn't really work. My dad... I guess it was a couple years ago. Went down with him. They've been with us about 2 years, right? So we went. He wanted to get some hearing aids. So we went to the guy and this one guy in particular. These are the greatest hearing aids, you know, of course. And so what's so great about them? Well, we stand behind our product. stand behind our product. And we're going to be here forever. So, you know, it sounded pretty good. So so he gets the hearing aids. And so just recently we went down, and the guy says, "We've been bought out." And my dad says, "What does that mean?" He goes, "Well, we're by law now not allowed to clean your ears anymore. And we can't do this." And he started going down a list of things. And we go, "Well, what can you do?" "Well, not much." So my dad was pretty upset. But the point was, is that they'd given us all these guarantees, but they never met up with them. And if you think about it, almost everything that you get from man, well, everything you get from man, even though it might have a guarantee, it's not really a guarantee. It's some small print, or, you know, something happens that sometimes it's out of their control, sometimes it's in their control. But the point of the passage is, if you look in chapter 146, verse 3, don't trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. Now, what he's doing is he's giving you the contrast of eternal God. Because if you look in verse 10, what does it say? The Lord will reign forever. So, you know, interesting contrast. Mortal man, why don't you want to put your trust in mortal man? Because, first of all, he's not efficacious in what he does. He doesn't actually fix things. And then the other thing, of course, he's not everlasting. So the point of the salvation in verse 3, in mortal man whom there is no salvation, it's actually talking about a sense of a permanent solution. So he says, don't trust in mortal man because there's no permanent solution. That's what the salvation is talking about. And the wonderful thing in Psalm 146 is we can praise God because it works. Everything he does works. He changes us. In fact, if you look in verse 8, he opens the eyes of the blind, right? He raises those who are bowed down. He loves the righteous. He protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. He actually does that stuff. And, you know, this stuff works. No, it not only works, it's forever. You know, you're his. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. You're his. So we praise the Lord for that. We come into Psalm 147, and what's wonderful to me about this psalm is it seems to be focusing specifically on the fact that God is building a family. And, you know, one of the great parallels to me of this particular passage is John 14, in which Jesus says, you know, I go to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would have told you, right? And so you begin to read in that particular passage in the Gospel of John, and you realize that he actually wants me to live with him. And all of this has been God building a household. Well, the way that it's described in 147 in verse 2 is the Lord builds in Jerusalem. Now, the word build in the passage, bana, is actually where we get our word bane, where we get our word ben. In the English, we would translate it, which means son.
Right.
So son was a building block. If you had a son, you had a child, that's a building block of a household. So the passage makes reference to the fact that God is building Jerusalem. We'll put it this way. God is creating a family in Jerusalem. It would probably be the way that it's actually put in verse 2. The Lord is bringing about a family in Jerusalem. And the wonderful picture, of course, of Jerusalem is that it is the reference to the city of peace. So God is building a family, finally, that gets along and has a sense of well-being. And, you know, shalom is far more than just not being argumentative. It's that sense of everything's okay. It's more than I could ever want. It's a total contentment and full and overflowing, like the song oftentimes makes reference to. So the picture here is that God is doing a work, and he's building, and he's bringing them together. The question is, you know, who is the family. And so he begins to describe throughout this particular chapter the family and what is Jerusalem, really. So we pick up in the very beginning of this Psalm 147, and it starts off, praise the Lord, like the other psalms will be going. It is good to sing praises to our God. That's the most general word that you could use within the passage, tov, which makes reference to not only something that is pleasing to us, but it makes reference to something that has innate value. And what it's conveying is that, you know, if you really want your life to be valuable and have a higher nature, you know, you walk into some families and you just feel like, okay, everything's way down here. What's really a value? I mean, there's no sense of value. People are just, you know, stepping over each other and nobody seems to care. And you walk in other homes and you begin to see that everybody seems to value each other and they seem to really care. And it seems to be of a higher nature. So that's kind of the word that's used within the passage, that praise creates a higher nature within. And you think about it, you go into a home and everybody's critical towards one another. Everybody's complaining about things. Wow. And quite frankly, it just doesn't look good on people. I mean, it makes them look ugly. I mean, you can have a very attractive person and all they do is complain and all they do is criticize. It's just a very ugly thing. But so the passage reads, it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and praise is actually becoming. So God is building a home that is looking good. Well, you don't want to build a home that looks bad. And, of course, he's going in the internal, you know, the things that really matter. I mean, it's better to be in a corner of an attic, you know, where there's peace with a little morsel, than, you know, at a great feast where people are at each other's throats. So what really makes the home a wonderful home and a beautiful home? And you begin to realize, okay, this looks good. This looks good. The Lord builds in Jerusalem. He gathers who? Yeah, the throwaways. The people that have been discarded, the people that have been pushed away, the people that have been deemed insignificant by the world, those that have literally been pushed out. Kind of an interesting picture. I think one of the reasons why I just love the way that Hebrews 13 ends is that it says, you know, we have a place to gather outside the city walls. And you begin to realize, okay, that was kind of the crucifixion. It's almost like they just missed that Mount Moriah just by a little bit, but just outside, and that's where the crucifixion was. And the great, wonderful picture of the place in which God is meeting his people. Kind of a picture of outcast, and yet here we are in Jerusalem. So, great picture. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. Isaiah 61, just to kind of give you an interesting parallel to this, the way that it's put, a couple of places in Isaiah that I was thinking about as I was looking at this. Isaiah chapter 61, Jesus actually quotes this in the Gospel of Luke, if you remember when he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth. And of course, up to a point, they're really happy with him until he starts pointing out their faults. Then they want to kill him. But in Isaiah 61, it reads, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He actually reads this, and then he shuts the book, and he says, this has been fulfilled this day. in the Gospel of Luke. Remember reading. But if you look with me at the beginning of Isaiah in chapter 1, it is the indictment against God's people that they haven't been helping the ones that are in need. And because of this, he says, your whole head is sick. He says that in verse 5. But in verse 6, it reads, from the sole of your foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bandaged. That's kind of the same term, to bind the wounds. Now, the reason why I think that's so interesting is because when you bind a wound, you stop the bleeding. And you also protect it from, sometimes witting bumps and sometimes unwitting bumps. You know, sometimes people offend and they didn't even know they offended you. But you have a sore, it's pretty sore. But one of the things that when you bind the wound does is it protects it from those things. And the wonderful thing, you know, about God doing the binding is that we're no longer sensitive. It's pretty interesting. He binds our wounds. He's the one that brings the healing. And he uses a phrase here, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. So, great text. You kind of see that in Jeremiah chapter 23, just to kind of give an emphasis in which he's reminding that the day is going to come when the good shepherd's going to come and, you know, really take care of the flock. His indictment to the other shepherds is that they're destroying and scattering the sheep. Chapter 23 of Jeremiah, verse 1, the sheep of my pasture. But the day is coming when I'm going to gather the remnant of my flock from all the countries, and I shall raise up shepherds over them, which shall tend to them. And they're no longer, this verse 4, no longer going to be afraid and no longer terrified. They're not going to be missing. He actually then gives the wonderful messianic promise of a king, and that will be called the righteous branch. And I've often used this particular passage, you know, Jehovah's Witness, fundamentally say that the Christ is not Jehovah, where we differ. Well, we differ with a lot of things, but that's the main point. And we say he is. Well, this is interesting because this is specifically talking about the Messiah in the passage. When I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, that's referring to the Messiah, he will reign as king, he'll do justice and righteousness, verse 5. Verse 6, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called. What's his name? The capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, Jehovah. See? So it's one of the passages where they go, oh, we forgot to mark that one out. You know? But anyway, the great promise is that we have a good shepherd. And he's going to bind the thing. So in Psalm 147, he binds up their wounds. And then he jumps into the hyperzone of the universe. And it begins in the realm of counting stars, which is an interesting contrast. We see him with the brokenhearted binding up the wounds. And then all of a sudden in verse 4, he counts the number of stars and has a sense of innumerable. It goes on and it says he gives names to all of them. The point of the passage, or the point of that phrase, is he appoints them and recognizes their individuality. So you have all these stars and God names them according to their... You kind of see a picture of this with Jesus, and he turns to Peter and he goes, okay, this is what you're going to be called. So he's naming them according to the character and the nature of who he is. And that's what he does to the universe. That's what he does to the stars. And I think there are a couple of reasons why he interjects this at this point is because he wants us to see just how great he is and how infinite his involvement is in all things. And he wants to take us to the greatest extent of that, so he takes us in the heavens. So he counts the number of stars. He gives names to them. He appoints them individually, gives them a unique purpose. Interesting side note. When you come into Daniel chapter 12, and God says the day is coming when we're going to raise you up. We're going to resurrect you out of the dead, out of the grave. And he says, and you'll be like stars in the heavens. It's an interesting picture that is given. Of course, Ephesians 5:8 says, you were once darkness, but now you are light. So, great picture. But anyway, he gives names, so individual, unique purpose, clearly all of us, and certainly the heavens, he gives that picture. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. Now, once again, the emphasis is that he's skillful in his ability, and he'll go on to say his understandings, his insight is skillful and infinite, which is interesting because you look at the word infant, it's the same word for counts the number of stars. So here again, innumerable. You can't measure it, you can't. He's laying a foundation here. And what is the foundation? Well, nobody is more skilled than he is. Nobody makes things the way he does, and he has a purpose for everything and a uniqueness in every area, and there is nothing that is too great for him, so it's going into the heavens. So it's an interesting picture that he's beginning to lay. And then it says, it jumps back in verse 6. See how he jumps back? So it's almost like a now a word from our sponsor, and then he goes back to, but it actually is part of that foundation. So verse 6, the Lord supports the afflicted, see? So what you're going to see is, go back to verse 2, the Lord is building a family. Who are they? The outcast and the afflicted. Right. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, see? So the Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. So one is given great strength, the other becomes powerless, and of course the whole concept of wicked is an interesting concept, probably best described in Psalm chapter 10. If you look with me in Psalm chapter 10, you begin to hear again. I know we've all sinned, and Scripture is pretty clear about that, but there is a distinct difference between the wicked and the righteous, even though all have sinned. And that's pretty interesting, isn't it? So if you look with me in Psalm chapter 10, you actually see the two together, those that God would call his or the righteous and the wicked. And if you look at the wicked, they're prideful and they hotly pursue the afflicted. And the one thing that really defines the righteous is they are afflicted. And the one thing that defines the wicked is they're doing the affliction. So it says in verse 3, for the wicked boasts in his heart's desire, the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. So wicked, once again, is defined as an enemy of God. He shakes his fist at God and he rebels against God. And the wicked in haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. So he's repulsed by God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. The judgments are on high, out of his sights. All his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses, deceit, oppression, under his tongue, mischief and wickedness. He sits in lurking places of villages, hiding places. He kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in hiding places like a lion in his lair. He lurks and catches the afflicted. He catches the afflicted. Kind of a repetitive point here. When he draws them into his net, he crouches, he bows down. The unfortunate fall by the mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord God, lift up thy hand, do not forget who? Okay, so the afflicted seem to be, in fact, it says in verse 14, thou hast seen it, for thou hast beheld the mischief and vexation to take into thy hand. The unfortunate commits himself, that's basically the same word, afflicted or the unfortunate, commits himself to thee. Thou hast been a helper to the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked. Once again, who is the wicked? The one who's attacking, oppressing, hurting, doing harm. Seek out the wickedness until it does find no more. Verse 17, O Lord, thou hast heard the desire of who? Right. To vindicate, verse 18, the orphan and the oppressed. See, that there's no more terror upon them. So, literally, once again, in Scripture, there seems to be a great advantage to affliction and even the wounds and the brokenhearted. And once again, you put it in the context of Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So the two are just in stark contrast. Once again, not saying that the afflicted don't have sin, but the afflicted are being afflicted, and the wicked are doing the afflicting. It says the Lord supports the afflicted, he brings down. So he actually, if you were to contrast the two in verse 6, who are the ones that God supports? Afflicted. Who is the ones that he brings down? The wicked. So if the afflicted are the ones that are supporting, then how would you describe the wicked, the ones afflicting? Right. So sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Now, he actually uses the word sing here, so why is he using that word? Well, the word itself gives a picture of vibrating. And you're going to see it also with the word strings. Sing praises to our God on a lyre, which has its name by virtue of the fact that the chords vibrate. The point is that you're intense about it. And so when he's making mention about singing, and once again, one of the things that singing does is it brings out emotion. So, you don't want to just say God is great. You want to sing God is great. And you can sing God is great by speaking it, but of course singing it oftentimes with the crescendos makes it more intense. So sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. I guess the best way to put that is actually really mean it intensely. Sing praises to our God on a lyre, and you begin to see the shaking. He then describes in verse 8, who covers the heavens with clouds. Now, you have to ask yourself, why does he use the phrases that he does? See, and there's a point that he's making. When he's referring to the fact that he's covering the heavens, what we know is the heavens are great. They're majestic. I mean, you look at the heavens, you go, whoa. I mean, the psalmist says, I look at the heavens, I look at the stars, and what is man that you're mindful of? God says, well, we'll just cover those. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? Because what, once again, what is he emphasizing within the passage? The outcast, the afflicted, he's building a home. Now, how does he gather them? Well, he begins to say, you know what? That's not that important. You are. It's an interesting picture. He goes on and said, he provides rain for what? The earth. Okay, so we'll just translate the word earth. Ground. So you can't get much lower than that. Ground level, we call it. He provides rain of the ground. Now, of course, we know that man was brought up from the earth. But it's an interesting picture, and if you go on, he makes the grass to grow on the mountains. Well, what is he telling us? Well, grass is almost always referred to as that which is fleeting. Man is like the grass, flowering grass, right? It's not going to last forever. We see it in Isaiah. James quotes it, Peter quotes it. The point is, it's something that comes up, it springs up, and then it dies. And so the interesting picture is a picture of great success, and it's almost like God's reminding those way up there, you're not here for long. James will say, to the rich man, don't boast. Just remember, you're like flower and grass. You're going to die. So where does he put it? On the mountains. So you can see how vulnerable it is. And man sprouts up quickly. You know, his success comes in, but it was just lifespan. And then it's gone. And then, like Psalm says, you look for his place and you can't even find where he was. You know? He was so great at one time. And who was it? Who was it? We were talking about one of the personalities on the radio, and I go, you know, you hardly ever hear this person mentioned again. He was one of the most popular people on the radio. Mm-hmm. And that's just within a few years. Yep. That's amazing. So who provides rain for the earth, makes the grass grow on the mountain. Now watch verse 9. Who gives to the beast its food? Bahama. That's where we get the word behemoth. But at the root of the word for beast is dumb. Can't speak, but it probably accurately translated dumb beast. And the point of the passage is that he can't even ask for food. But God gives it to him anyway. Can't even ask for food. But he doesn't go hungry. He gives the beast its food. And watch the end of verse 9. And to the young ravens which cry. I was reading an interesting study on, well, they call them juvenile ravens. And there's a study on the sounds of juvenile ravens. It was an interesting study. But the point is you go in the woods and you begin to listen to them, and at a distance you would swear it was a child crying. And they say that the sound of the raven, the juvenile raven, so they're kind of in between. They're like teenagers. They're old enough to fly around and drive or whatever. I don't know if they drive or not, but anyway, they're old enough to do certain things, but they still can't take care of themselves. And so they're still in need of their parents. So in the woods, they'll make this cry like almost an infant, like a child. And you would swear, in some cases, I was listening to some of the sounds, you'd swear it was a child crying. But they say that the sounds begin to change when the parents finally come in and bring the food. So the interesting picture is God's basically saying, I hear when you cry. And I'll take one of the great parallels to this, of course, is Genesis. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 21, you look with me. There's certain passages just come to your mind when you're reading certain things, aren't there? Do you remember in particular where Ishmael had to leave the house and he was driven out? And Sarah says, you need to get this guy out of the house. You know, Isaac's my kid and he's messing with him. And so God says, you know, go ahead and send him out. And Abraham's distressed about it. How do we know according to verse 11? Yeah, the matter distressed Abraham greatly. So... because of his son, so that's how we know. I wasn't getting psychoanalytical. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad or your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac and your descendants shall be named. Well, Abraham rises up early in the morning, verse 14, takes bread, makes sure that they have enough for the journey, gave them to Hagar, puts them on their way and shoulder, gave her the boy. I can imagine that was probably heart-wrenching. sent her away, and she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away, and she said, "I don't want to see him die." So she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard. How's yours read, verse 17? The lad crying, and the angel of God called Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." He gives the beast its food, to ones that can't say anything, and to those who are crying out, he answers them. Now, here again, the contrast is, it's almost as if he clouds over the heavens so you're not confused. Because the tendency is, well, God's certainly going to hear the great people, you know, the magnificent people. And he goes, "I take care of a dumb beast." And you hear those crying noises? They're the ones I'm attuned to. So the way it goes on, it reads, verse 10, here's the contrast. Verse 10, he does not delight, see the word? He does not delight in the strength of a horse. Now, a strength of a horse is an interesting picture of both power and control. So not only does a horse give you an advantage of power, but it's also a picture of man controlling that power. So that's one of the reasons why it's oftentimes giving not only in parallel, but in contrast with the man himself. So you have one power that you control, you have another power that's yours. And that's the next phrase. He does not take pleasure in the legs of man. That's his power. So one he's controlling, the other is his own strength, his own might that he relies upon. The point of the passage, verse 10, is that God does not delight. You see the word there? Now, that is a picture of God in his majesty bending down. It actually is the word to bend down and be gracious to. It is a picture of having a proclivity. So, for instance, you see an infant in need lying there crying, and it's a picture of God reaching down and going, "What's wrong?" Because now you see right next to him this great warrior. "I'm so great." And God going, "Okay. Are you okay?" It's an interesting picture. So the point is that our perception is that God, you know, is really focused on the grand. And he's going to emphasize over and over again in this psalm. That's not true. That's not true. Because you go to a passage like, you know, Isaiah 40, and he clearly says all the nations are less than nothing to him. They're like a drop in a bucket. They're like nothing. They're like less than nothing is what he says in the passage. So he clarifies to us, and it kind of reminds me of a Psalm. See, I told you, always passages, Psalm 33. Psalm 33, if you look there with me, of course, this particular psalm says, "Sing for joy to the righteous ones." Who are the righteous ones? And once again, what we're going to find out is that the righteous ones are the ones that fear him and who hope in his loving kindness. Something in their life has brought them to a point of saying, "I need help." And God's, and it's almost as if God stops the universe and he goes, "Okay, all you people that think you're really important, I'm going to help this person." And none of them even make a difference to him. It's interesting. So the way that it's put, and of course, this particular psalm does this great contrast as well. Psalm 33, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." See that? "By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts." Verse 9, "He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." So what do you think the nations, what do you think, the nations are impressive to him? It says in verse 10, the Lord nullifies the counsels of the nations. He frustrates their plans. That's why he goes on and he says, he fashions the heart of men in verse 16. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. The horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is where? On those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. We're going to see almost exactly that same phrase in this other psalm. To deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. The soul waits for the Lord. He is their help and shield. Our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. See, that's the difference between the righteous and unrighteous. The righteous trust in him. The unrighteous trust in themselves. That's the only difference. So 147, if you go back, that emphasis in verse 11, for the Lord favors, see, that's, it's almost the same thing verbatim, isn't it? For the Lord favors or is pleased with those who fear him and those who wait for his loving kindness. It's an interesting picture going back to the ravens because it's like the juvenile ravens. They just keep crying until the parents bring the food. And I suppose you could sit down and try to reason with them. Hey, guys, why don't you go out and get something yourself? But they're just going to look at you and scream more. And the point is that they're waiting for one to come and feed them. And the same picture is here that the Lord answers that cry. So because of this, it says in verse 12, we boast in God. See, boast in God, O city of peace, of well-being. Isaiah 26, with great passage where it starts, and we oftentimes quote, thou will keep him a perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts him. That's King James Version. We like it sounds better. But the emphasis of that particular chapter is, we actually starts this way in 26:1, we have a great city. It's, our city is God. And he builds up walls and he protects us. And so, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. It's an interesting picture shining forth and declaring, you know, his great glory and his great majesty. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. We have a strong city. He's going to keep us in perfect peace. He has blessed your sons within. Verse 14, what does he do? Well, obviously, it's Jerusalem, the city of peace. When you look at the word Jerusalem, oftentimes the thought is Jeru is making reference to city, and I guess in some ways it is, but more specifically, Jeru, however you want to say it, at the beginning of the name is in reference to learning. And he says it's the place where you learn what peace is. So, great picture. And he makes peace in your borders. Well, once again, that's the picture of Jerusalem. He satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends forth, I mean, you could just hear why. I didn't even know how to. I didn't even how to ask him. I was like a dumb beast. I mean, all I could do was cry. He said, "I heard that." Yeah, but I wasn't so eloquent, and I didn't know the right words. It doesn't impress me. See, God is telling, praise the Lord of Jerusalem, makes peace in your borders, satisfies you with finest wheat, sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. I think one of the reasons why we like the Gospel of Mark so much is because the word immediately is repeated throughout the Gospel. And it's a picture of God longing to be gracious to us. And, of course, Isaiah says, behold my servant. And so we know the prophecy that, of one coming that will serve us. But one of the ways that you know a servant really wants to serve is he does it quickly. It's the one that's lethargic and lackadaisical and slow about doing what he's doing. You go, okay, I don't. You really want to be here? Not really, you know. So, but his word runs very swiftly. Here again, you know, he puts in something. You go, why snow? In fact, his statement is, he gives snow like wool. He scatters the hoarfrost like ashes. He casts forth his ice's fragments. Who could stand? Ooh, I'm getting cold just thinking about it. Who can? Yeah, it got cold in Illinois. So who can stand before his cold? What's he talking about? Very simple, if you know what he's focusing on. See, because man in all his glory and all his pomp and all these things, he just thinks he's all that. And God goes, I think I can stop everything just by having a blizzard. I mean, he's got a horse. He's got legs. You know, I mean, they had some pretty strong snowstorms up around Buffalo. Several feet of 5, 6, 7 feet of snow. And when it begins to snow, you don't go anywhere. And let me put it another way. Everything stops. I think it was one of the things that stopped Hitler's army. He just goes into Russia, goes a little bit too far north, and oof, you know, we can't do anything. And everybody's frozen, you know. God goes, I can stop everything. We used to have a game called Freeze Tag. And you kind of get that picture of, we're going to attack you. I don't think so. So he cast forth his ice fragments. Who can stand us? See. And then verse 18, but I can release people. So he just sends forth this word and everything melts. Sends forth his words, melts them. He causes the wind to blow. If he wants people to move, he just blows them there. There's no problem. I don't think I can make it. I'll just blow you there. Just sit in the boat, we'll blow you there. Yeah. Verse 19, he declares his words to Jacob. The word in the Old Testament, davar, which is very similar to the Greek word logos. This word is a picture of thought. It's a picture of purpose. It's a plan. So when it says, and the logos became flesh and dwelt among us, it's the thought of God. It's how he thinks. It's the purpose of God. It's his plan that became flesh. So it's the personification of his thinking. So it's not just a word. So what's interesting about this is that Jacob was made privy to the thoughts of God. Now, here again, one of the reasons why that's so comforting to me is because, you know, what a nut in many respects, you know, and I say that with the greatest of respect. But one of the great passages to me in Genesis 32 and a picture of Jacob, and in this passage in Genesis 32, if you look there with me, when I say that, I just would like for you to turn to the passage. Genesis chapter 32, in this particular chapter, he's going to go face to face with Esau. He's not thrilled about it because basically the last time he heard, his brother wants to kill him. And he probably would had God not stayed his hand. Instead, he comes off kind of amiable. But this is kind of before. And so Jacob is extremely concerned about this, has every right to be. In this context, Jacob turns to God. And he cries out, and he says this. You pick up with me, chapter 32, verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who did say to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. You could hear him kind of calling in the chips. I mean, I know you don't forget things, but just in case you did, you did promise this. Now, what's also interesting to me is, and keep your finger there, but if you back up into chapter 28, if you remember when he first is kind of, when he first kind of comes in contact with God, and he's going into another land and he's going to end up with Laban and all kind of problems that will come with that. But God, he falls asleep on a rock. I guess some rocks are more comfortable than others. Anyway, he falls asleep and he sees this ladder going to heaven. Do you remember the Jacob's ladder? Really? Which had been misrepresented by Hollywood. But it says in chapter 28, verse 12, he has a stream and a ladder is reaching to the heavens and ascending. And behold, the Lord stood above it. I am the Lord, your God, the God of Abraham. I'm going to give to your descendants and I'm going to keep you. Here's the promise, verse 15. And behold, I am with you. I'll keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promise you. Now, you have the word of God. That's pretty well gold, right? So, of course, I mean, he sees this great thing, and he's scared witless in verse 17. How awesome is God? How awesome is this place? So he sets up a pillar and calls it the house of God, verse 19, Beth-El, which means the house of God. Then it says in verse 20, and Jacob made a vow. I just want you to see his humanness and just one of those irritating things about Jacob. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, if he'll keep me on this journey, take care of my food, I want to be specific, and also the clothes, you know. I don't want to have to go to Walmart. And verse 21, and I return to my father's house in safety. I want everything to be okay. Then the Lord will be my God. And by the way, I'll give him a tenth of all I have. Isn't that what he says? And this stone which I've set up at the pillar will be God's house, and all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth of thee. And you want to know something? God actually has to remind him of this promise. So he has the nerve to remind God of his promise. I mean, isn't that a little obnoxious? But God hears the prayer, and here's the prayer that he hears. If you go back to Genesis 32, verse 10, I am unworthy of all your loving kindness and of all your faithfulness which you have shown me. You're coming to the end, see, more to the end of his life than the beginning. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, my mother, and the children. And thou dost say, I will surely prosper you. Make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. And just that simple phrase, I am unworthy, was enough for God to say, I heard your cry, Jacob. I mean, you have an individual that has a lot of hang-ups and a lot of problems. And, of course, his family is, you know, not that much to brag about. But God is the God of Jacob. And it says in verse 19 of 147, God declares his words to Jacob. In other words, he gives him his thoughts, his plans, his ways, his purpose, his statutes. It gives him the limits and the particular appointments for things. He lets him know what's happening and the ordinances and the things that are fitting judgment for his life. He says, has God dealt with anybody like that? The contrast is that there was virtually no redeeming qualities in Jacob. I mean, you can't say that he was powerful. You can't say that he, you know, had a lot of influence in the world. In fact, his sons made him odious, made him stink in the nostrils of the neighbors. So there was really nothing about him that you would go, wow, we've got a keeper here. Nothing about him. And yet you have all these other nations that are surrounding him. I mean, Babylon is becoming great. Assyria is now beginning to form. And all these other great companies are rising. Great kingdoms. Egypt is one of the greatest kingdoms. But God was not with them. What of the other nations? And one of the great psalms is there any other nation where a God literally rescues a nation? God rescues a nation single-handedly from another nation, parts the sea, feeds them out of nowhere. Have you ever heard of any other nation receiving that kind of help? And you realize that, wow, what made Jacob so special? And I'd have to say, he's a dumb beast and he knows how to cry. I mean, that's really about the only thing you can come up with. As for his ordinances, they've not known them. Yeah, but wait a minute. They have horses. They have chariots. They have strength. They have skill. Not interested. I'm not interested in them. I'm interested in Jacob. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Peace I leave you, not as the world gives. And here he talks to a bunch of fishermen, tax collector, a zealot. I mean, who would have thought that a zealot who hates the Roman government and a tax collector who collects taxes for the Roman government could come together? And yet you have these body of believers, and God says, what do you think I'm looking for? A broken and contrite spirit, he will not. Let me just say this. Lest you be deceived in any way, great ministries are not ministries that proclaim themselves. Great ministries look like John the Baptist. I must decrease. He must increase. That's what praise is about. And that's where the power of God resides. That's where the blessings of God reside. And that's what God wants us doing. And this is what the Psalms is going to reiterate over and over again. Praise who? Gary? No. The Lord. Amen. Father, we give you thanks for all that you do for us. If it had not been that God were on our side, we would have no hope. But we wait expectantly for you. We don't try to figure it out. We put our trust in you. We don't try to vindicate ourselves. We put our trust in you. We seek first the kingdom of God. And we believe that you'll take care of us. We actually believe this. And lo and behold, you bend down. And you say, I love you guys. I give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.